Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this series is on the book of Exodus in the Bible. It's a whole series, and we're up here to lesson 8 for August 23 of 2025, entitled Covenant at Sinai. Now, that should be an easy thing for pretty much anybody who knows about the Bible to have information about. So let's see what we can learn. As we begin, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of worshiping you and of knowing the truth as represented in this book. May we understand it more clearly is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Israelites at Sinai, you remember they got out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and a few days later they were lined up at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there they got a covenant. What's a covenant? What was the covenant at Sinai, Jim?
From the Bible study guide at Sinai, God established a covenant with his people. He is the initiator of the contract. As the initiator, God gives grace to his people and enters a relationship with them. God wants Israel to be his special people and his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Israel's success will rest on their positive response to God, God's loving guidance, and to the mighty acts he has performed on the behalf in Egypt and on the way to Sinai. God has already invited them to follow him and prove that he plans to give them a bright future. If they only will keep his teachings and seek to cultivate a genuine relationship with him, then God will be able to lead them to an unprecedented way to the promised land. They need to learn who he is and what he does for them in order to admire, love, obey, and worship him. The gift of this Decalogue revealed the principles for a happy, balanced, prosperous life from the Bible study guide.
And every time I think about this, the time, if they had gone straight, if they'd done everything right and gone straight from Sinai to the Canaan, was about 2 weeks. How sad.
Remember, Jesus says that the most important is the most important command, but you can see the most important precept is to listen. Mm-hmm. Well, that's an example of failure to listen.
Yeah.
In fact, there's an old movie that says, now we have a failure to communicate. Remember what cool had Luke?
Yeah. Okay, Margaret.
After 2 months of traveling, the Israelites arrived at Sinai, where they would remain for about 1 year. During this year, many laws were issued, as described in Exodus 19 to 40, and Leviticus 1 to 27, and Numbers 1 to 10:10.
Let me interrupt for just a second. The entire book of Leviticus was written at the foot of Mount Sinai.
Mm.
So, and of course, probably all of Exodus as well. We don't know it doesn't say that, but this, if you read those things, it'll tell you there specifically. Leviticus is written there. And Leviticus is the first book that Jewish boys learn from.
Mm.
And God's name is mentioned more in that book than any other book. So we don't give it very much credit, but.
Why would they learn from that book instead of Genesis?
To learn what you ought to be doing.
Okay.
I guess. Okay, go ahead.
Israel's stay at Mount Sinai is the central piece of the narrative found in the first 5 books of Moses. Here is the foundation of their becoming God's chosen people, the only nation not steeped in paganism and idolatry.
Wow. So, again,
perfect.
Yeah. Again, I want you to think about this. The only nation not steeped in paganism and idolatry. The devil, I'm sure, must have thought he had just about won the great controversy on this world at that point. And then all of a sudden, Moses does his thing and God does his thing and they're out of
and then we're going to see the golden calf and the devil thinks he's winning again.
Okay, Myra?
From the Bible Study Guide. By leading Israel out of Egypt and guiding them through the Red Sea and the wilderness up to Mount Sinai, God desired to bring them to himself.
Bring them where?
To himself.
To himself, okay.
Exodus 19:4. For about a year, he taught them through this process. God was like a loving parent to his people, instructing them in what was best for their prosperity. The people saw how God defeated the Egyptian deities and cared for them through the plagues and their escape from Egypt. Then he gave them the most precious gift, the Decalogue, to teach them how to fear or have reverence for him. Exodus 20:20. We reflect on this lesson in this lesson on the different functions of God's law.
Okay, let me just make a comment about the word fear. We'll talk more about it later, but the word fear in ancient Hebrew covered all the whole range from reverence and respect all the way to abject terror. And just one word, and you had to decide based on what the context was, how you translate that in any other language.
So the Hebrew was a very limited language.
Yeah, vocabulary was very limited.
Yeah. To be in awe of God is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean it's the end point.
All right. How do you think Moses felt as he remembered that this was the spot where he had seen the burning bush on the site to which God had promised to bring him back with the children of Israel? And if you've had the privilege of visiting St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount, what they believe is Mount Sinai, they will show you the bush.
Hmm. That was probably chosen by Constantine's mother.
Well, even that would be amazing if they survived that many years.
Even the bush would be 3,500 years old, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
3,400?
Yeah. God cares about every one of his children. If we wander away from him, he seeks to pursue us and bring us back. Imagine how God felt when Eve and then Adam ate that forbidden fruit. I mean, imagine the panic almost in the entire universe, because everybody was watching, I'm sure. But he did not give up on them. He went looking for them. So now back to our Sinai story. They had to prepare for this meeting with God. What did God do to help the children of Israel prepare for his appearance on the mountain?
Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. The people of Israel left Rephidim, and on the first day of the third month after they had left Egypt, they came to the desert of Sinai. There they set up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and told him to say to the Israelites, Jacob's descendants, "You saw what I, the Lord, did to the Egyptians." He destroyed them, huh? Mm-hmm. "And how I carried you as an eagle carries her young on her wings and brought you here to me. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own people. The whole earth is mine, but you will be my chosen people, a people dedicated to me alone, and you will serve me as priests." So Moses went down and called the leaders of the people together and told them everything that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." And Moses reported this to the Lord from the Good News Bible.
And again, I want you to think about this. Imagine you have a leader and he speaks and God answers from the cloud at the top of the mountain. I mean, I'm not surprised that they were sort of, you know, down there on their... Notice that the people promised to do everything that the Lord has said before they even heard what God thundered from the mountain. Okay, God takes the initiative and establishes the covenant between himself and Israel. On the condition of the people's obedience and their maintaining a relationship with him, God promises to make them a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy people. To be a holy people means to be dedicated to God and to reveal His character to others, especially to the nations around them. They were also called to function as a kingdom of priests who would connect other people with God, leading them to Him and teaching them His ways and His laws. They were to be God's special treasure because He wanted Israel as His channel to illuminate the world with knowledge of Him and His character. And you think of lots of ways in which God went out of His way kind of to accomplish that task. He put His people right at the cornerstone of Europe, Asia, and Africa. And people wanted to travel in those days. Virtually anybody who wanted to travel from any of those other places had to travel to Palestine. So is God reaching out to us in the same way? Well, in 1888, God tried to start a revival and reformation in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that would take us into the kingdom of God. And what happened? Jim?
From the writers of Ellen White. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of the large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through brethren E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones. By exciting this opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world. As the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost.
Let me interrupt for a second. How many Adventists do you think there were when you got this message?
A lot more than 12.
Yeah, that's true. About 11,000. And can
they should have been 1,000 times faster than the disciples.
Well, and how far did the disciples carry the message?
To the whole world.
Well, yeah, sort of. The people around the Mediterranean.
Well,
that was, their world.
That's what it,
some went to India and so on.
Yeah.
Thomas.
Okay. Go ahead, the light.
The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory and it was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been a great degree kept away from the world. Ellen White's Selected Messages, page 234.
Okay, the light that is to enlighten the entire whole world with its glory. Where is that talking about?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, but Revelation 18, verse 1. So that day is still coming. It's going to come. Can you imagine what it would be like to be called God's special people or His special treasure? Would that involve special privileges or special responsibilities? What responsibilities would that include? Okay, Margaret.
Exodus 19:9-25. The Lord said to Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will believe you from now on. Moses told the Lord what the people had answered, and the Lord said to him, go to the people and tell them to spend today and tomorrow purifying themselves for worship. They must wash their clothes and be ready the day after tomorrow. On that day, I will come down on Mount Sinai, where all the people can see me. Mark a boundary around the mountain that the people must not cross, and tell them not to go up the mountain or even get near it. If any of you set foot on it, you are due to be put to death. You must either be stoned or shot with arrows without anyone touching you. This applies to both people and animals. They must be put to death. But when the trumpet is blown, then the people are to go up to the mountain.
Okay, so let's interrupt for just a second. What is going on here? Doesn't Jesus want us to approach Him? Come close, be my friends, give me a hug?
Well, in those times, He was establishing boundaries.
Yeah. Think about how the so-called gods were treated in Egypt. chunk of metal, a chunk of stone or something, what difference?
Teach them how to reverence him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, go ahead.
I thought it was fascinating that the first verse, verse 9, the reason that God was going to speak to Moses from the thick cloud, so the people will believe you.
Mm-hmm.
Believe Moses from now on.
Yeah, when Moses speaks and God responds, wow.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Want me to go ahead?
Yeah.
Okay, then Moses came down the mountain and told the people to get ready for worship. So they washed their clothes, and Moses told them, be ready by the day after tomorrow, and don't have sexual intercourse in the meantime.
Yes.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. A thick cloud appeared on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast was heard. All the people in the camp trembled with fear. Moses led them out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord had come down on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and all the people trembled violently. The sound of the trumpet became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder.
Can I interrupt for a second? Can you imagine the small children? They must have been crying. They must have been, the adults were lying with their faces in the dirt. What were the children doing?
They were crying. Yeah. Well,
maybe it was like Jesus in the temple. The little children were, didn't run away. The priests, the old priests, ran away.
Yeah, I think this is a slightly different presentation.
A little different than Jesus in the temple?
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, the Lord came down on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people not to cross the boundary to come and look at me. If they do, many of them will die. Even the priests who come near me must purify themselves, or I will punish them.
Let me interrupt for a second again. There's a man who is really into the question of where Mount Sinai is located. There are several different ideas about where Mount Sinai is, not just the one that's normally there at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. And the one that's over in Midian, that's in the northwestern corner of Saudi Arabia now, there's a place where there are stones lined up around the bottom of the mountain. And it could be these very stones that he just talked about here. Okay. Go ahead.
Okay, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up because you commanded us to consider the mountain sacred and to mark a boundary around it. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron back with you. But the priests and the people must not cross the boundary to come up to me, or I will punish them. Moses then went down to the people and told them what the Lord had said.
Okay. God gave strict and specific orders how the people were to prepare to meet him. So now they're going to get instructions on how to approach and meet the king.
Bible study guide says, God gave specific instructions for what the Israelites were to do in preparation for the giving of the law at Sinai. Their external purity was to reflect their total dedication to God. They needed to be ready for the splendid manifestation of God's glory that was about to come. And when it did, it was accompanied by thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people in the camp trembled. This is from Exodus 19:16.
And thunderings and lightnings and shakings, does that ring any bells with you? It's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible. There's a few other places in the Bible. And these are always times when God comes down and says, I have something to say. So, Gordon?
I just remember growing up and camping in Sequoia and going up and hearing the thunder and seeing the lightning and counting how far away it was and kind of going, okay, we have no tent. We can get in the car. But Where's the safest place to be?
Yeah, exactly.
Not on top of the mountain.
No.
From Ellen White, God purposed to keep, purpose to make the occasion of speaking his law a scene of awful grandeur in keeping with its exalted character. The people were to be impressed that everything connected with the service of God must be regarded with the greatest reverence. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day." Against is an interesting word. Mm-hmm. "For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. During those intervening days, all were to occupy the time in solemn preparation to appear before God. Their person and their clothing must be freed from impurity. And as Moses should point out their sins, they were to devote themselves to humiliation, fasting, and prayer, and their heart, that their hearts might be cleansed from iniquity." Patriarchs and Prophets 3:03.
So again, you ask yourself, okay, there was an elaborate amount of preparation. And we're in the middle of a desert. And you're asking 2 million people to wash their clothes?
And themselves.
Yeah. And themselves.
Yeah, I mean, and how much water was there? I mean, did they have a whole big lake they all could jump in?
No, but God was providing water, so we have to assume that it was enough water pouring out of a rock somewhere that was able. I mean, I mentioned these things just to help us just casually pass along and not think. This was an incredible experience. So this principle of reverence is valid today. It springs from an understanding of God's greatness, transcendence, and majesty. Seeing God's glory creates gratitude in our hearts and humbles our pride. The closer we see God's holiness, the more imperfections we will discern in our lives, leading us to thirst even more for his transforming presence and to desire to be more like him. At the same time, Jesus made it clear that if we humbly accept God as our Lord and King, his commands are not difficult to obey. And Jesus said that in Matthew 11. Christ made it plain that the divine law is permanent validity, Matthew 5. When we keep God's laws out of love and gratitude to him because of the salvation that he has freely bestowed upon us, we can experience the fullness of a saving relationship with him. While enjoying the great advantages of keeping the law, after all, looking at the pain and hardship that violating it brings, we also can enjoy the assurance of knowing that our salvation is found in Jesus, not in our law keeping. So God gives us the Decalogue. Jim?
Even though particular laws of the Decalogue were already known in a nutshell before Sinai, God himself chose to formally present the Decalogue to his people and to humanity. That's because these commandments reflect in a systematic way who he is, his character, and his values. Exodus 20:17, God spoke, and these were his words: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt where you were slaves. Worship no God but me."
Let me interrupt for just a second. The lesson is going to stress this, but I want to stress it right up front here. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt where you were slaves. Worship no God." And then so he's going to start giving instructions. So what the emphasis in the lesson is going to be, God called them. He said, I want to relate to you and so forth, before he actually starts to give them all these specific directions. Okay, go ahead.
"Worship no God but me. Do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it, because I am the Lord your God and I tolerate no rivals. I bring punishment on those who hate me and on their descendants down to the third and fourth generation. But I show my love to thousands of generations of those who love me and obey my laws. Do not use my name for evil purposes, for I, the Lord your God, will punish anyone who misuses my name. Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. You have 6 days to worship, in which to do your work, but the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to me. On that day, no one is to work, neither you nor your children, your slaves, your animals, nor the foreigners who live in your country. In 6 days, the Lord made the earth and the sea and everything in them. But on the seventh day, God rested. That is why I, the Lord, blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Respect your father and your mother, so that you may live a long time on the land that I am giving you. Do not commit murder, commit adultery, do not steal, do not accuse anyone falsely, do not desire anyone's man's house, do not desire his wife, his slave, his cattle, his donkeys, or anything else that he owns.
Good. Okay, so there's was a little different wording than what we're typically used to from the King James, a very clear list. So how would you try to explain the meaning of the Ten Commandments to someone who had not heard of them before? Could you summarize in a few words the various functions of the Ten Commandments, which are God's law?
I would call it a prescription for life.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus restated them two times, or we have a record of, and that it was only six of them. He left out about the worshiping other gods and so forth in there. And that's the prescription for life. It's not, God doesn't command. God gives you a prescription for eternal life. It's that simple.
Yeah.
But a guy like Dennis Prager, he says, God demands good people kill bad people, or demands it. Just lunacy. Earlier there it says slavery. God, it says in John 15:15, I no longer call you slaves.
Mm-hmm.
But traditional translations now, we water it down with servants. No, it's slaves. You're slaves to sin. No, mm-hmm. He offers you freedom, but people that could live have a certain level of pressure, I guess.
Well, the church, down to the ages, unfortunately, has figured that if they scare people to death, they will give more offerings and they will hopefully line up and do what they're supposed to do.
That's why hell is a very precious doctrine in Christianity.
In some places.
And the business of religions and governments are to limit your freedoms.
Okay.
Smoke that.
Margaret?
Okay, so I guess I'm going to start here with from the Bible study guide. In the first four commandments, the Decalogue interprets what it means to love God. In the following six commandments, the law interprets what it means to love your neighbor. The Decalogue begins with honoring God above all, vertical love, and continues with respecting others, horizontal love. Honoring and revering God by giving him the first and the highest place in every situation of our life, that is the first commandment. Honoring and preserving God's unique position and not replacing him by an idol or in any form, either physical, symbolic, or spiritual. Our purest affections belong to the Lord, the second commandment. Revering God's name and his reputation and character is the third commandment. Honoring his day of rest and worship, the Sabbath, that's the fourth commandment. Respecting parents is the fifth commandment. Respecting life is the sixth commandment. Respecting marriage is the seventh commandment. Respecting people's property is the eighth commandment. Respecting the reputation of others is the ninth commandment. And respecting self so that no selfish desires will mar our character is the tenth commandment. This is from the Bible Study Guide.
Yeah, what do you think of those sort of more modern rewordings of the commandments?
Yeah, it's how to live a happy life.
Yeah.
That's a prescription.
Yeah. It's a prescription for a happy life.
It's not a command.
Yeah. And
you're free to ignore the prescription. You've heard me say this before. Somebody gave me, I think my primary care doctor about almost 10 years ago, gave me a prescription for high blood pressure medication.
Mm-hmm.
So I came home and I tossed it on the deck in the kitchen. And 9 months later, I had a widowmaker.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
ignored the prescription.
Yeah.
It's interesting that this version of the, quote, Ten Commandments, end quote, is very generic about the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say the seventh day Sabbath.
Yeah.
So, you know, even our non-Seventh Day Adventist friends could appreciate this version of the Ten Commandments.
I see. Well, it's interesting that the term Decalogue, you know what Decalogue means?
Ten.
Deca is ten, and logos is words.
Ten words.
So it literally means ten words.
Mm-hmm.
So and.
So there wasn't a lot of fluff and explanation
no.
there.
No.
It was just basic principles.
The Ten Commandments, or ten words, ten promises is another way, provide basic principles for relating to God and to our fellow human beings. Violating any of the ten shows that we do not really love God or our fellow beings, fellow humans. Near the close of the 40 years in the wilderness, as Moses was giving his final instructions to the children of Israel, he gave them an oral version of the Ten Commandments, which was slightly different. Does that mean his memory was failing?
Must be.
These two versions of the Decalogue were recited under different circumstances. Do these circumstances explain the slight differences between the two? In both Exodus and Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5 is the second giving of the law. The Decalogue lies at the beginning of the law collections and their interpretation. There are two versions of the Decalogue with very slight differences. The first one is recorded in Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and the second one, Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21. The second version, presented orally by Moses to Israel, occurred almost 40 years later, just before they entered the Promised Land. And, you know, I've sometimes suggested that instead of just commanding things from the top of the mountain, God should have set up schools. But they must have had some kind of educational systems going on out there in the desert. I mean, teaching their kids, and of course they divided up to, you know, people in charge of hundreds and fifties and tens and so forth. So there must have been some kind of education going on.
Look at the way that this is written out, very simple, and you look at what God gave us, you know, he expected us to use our brains,
mm-hmm.
to think and to be reasonable.
Yeah. Okay, the second version presented orally by Moses to Israel occurred almost 40 years later, just before they entered the Promised Land. And they surely must have, I mean, don't you think some of them memorized those commands?
Oh, probably.
Those laws? Where now he emphasizes the redemption given them in Exodus. When Paul summarized the law as being love, he quotes from the Decalogue, Romans 13, 8 through 10. We'll look more at that a little bit later in Galatians 5, 14. Love is indeed the sum of God's law, because he is the God of love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. Why doesn't the Bible study guide come straight out and say that the reason given in the Bible for keeping the Sabbath is different in the version of the Ten Commandments as recorded in Exodus and the version as recorded in Deuteronomy? Does that invalidate the Sabbath commandment? Does Deuteronomy give the Sabbath as a reminder of the Exodus and the redemption or recreation of humans from slavery? Is that an additional meaning to the Sabbath?
Well, the Bible study guide really doesn't understand freedom. They're perpetuating the institution and restating laws and mm-hmm. so forth. That's what religions do. I said that earlier.
Of course, many of our Christian friends would say that the Sabbath was just meant for Jews. That's another
story. Well,
they use this as a reason.
Mm-hmm. The purpose is to have. He says, 6 days work, take 6 days. Do that on your own time. Get together, stop the thing, and spend some time learning.
Yeah,
for me, it's
that's where God expected.
It's an offer.
It's our brain
mm-hmm.
to think, to worship, to appreciate.
Okay, these 10 words, known as the Decalogue or the 10 Commandments, is the heart of God's revelation in biblical ethics. It forms the substance and foundation of divine standards for all humanity. Its principles are eternal and universal. Okay, so let's look at some of the ideas here. According to the biblical account, the Decalogue, the 10 words, was announced by God. There's several references, and was written by him, more references. It was twice given to Moses as a special gift, more references from our Bible study guide. Jim?
The Decalogue forms the heart of God's revelation in biblical ethics that presupposes salvation. It is the Magna Carta of biblical teaching and is its summation, the norm of all norms. It forms the substance and foundation of divine standards for all humanity. Its principles are eternal. The Pentateuchal account of the giving of the Decalogue underlines that it was announced by God, and multiple texts here and so forth. It was given twice to Moses as a special gift in the book of
Exodus.
And what
form was that in? How were they given to Moses?
And then the tables.
Stone tablets.
Written by God's own finger on stone tablets.
Then he had to put it in a box, and then he gave them the impression that he was sitting on it, so they couldn't get at it.
Okay.
He wanted to communicate to them.
Okay. See, I guess we're in the book of Exodus. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Where were we at?
The phrase.
It was given twice to Moses. In the book of Exodus, the Decalogue is called the testimony, and the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments is not used in the Hebrew, although they are referred to as being commandments in Exodus 26. Instead of the Decalogue, it's three times called the Ten Words. Hebrew assert Hebedebarim.
So literally, that's the Hebrew for 10 words.
I see.
That's what the expression is. These are 10 words, and that's from the teacher's Bible study guide. Margaret?
Note that the Decalogue, God's 10 words, does not begin with the commands, but God's gracious action for his people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Lord first shows his grace by giving freedom and salvation to Israel, and only then does he reveal his will. These commandments were to be observed out of love and gratitude for what God did for them. God's key summation for the Decalogue is love. The greatest commandment is the commandment of love, which is expressed in two ways, love to God and love to your neighbor. And that's from the Adult Bible Sabbath School Bible Study.
Try to imagine what it would be like to be led by a pastor, a prophet like Moses, who could speak and God would respond, thundering from the mountain. God told Moses that he would give him two stone tablets with his commands. And I have sometimes asked people, okay, what would you think if you came to church and you looked up there and there's the pastor and there's God's presence in a cloud over him there? How would that impact you as you were worshiping? Well, the New Covenant, what?
It would make an impression.
Yeah.
Sure would.
The New Covenant and the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, okay? Gordon already started talking a little bit about that, but God's covenant with the children of Israel at Sinai is recognized as God's first great covenant relationship with them. In this case, the children of Israel were the ones who had promised to obey all that God told them. As we know, that did not last long at all. About 1,000 years later, God recognized that things were not going well, and he said, Myra?
Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them the desire to know who I am, that I am the Lord. Give them the desire to know that I am the Lord. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God, because they will return to me with all of their heart.
Okay, and then later Jeremiah said?
In 31, verse 33, the new covenant which I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Okay, so in the first covenant, the children said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And who's acting now on Jeremiah here?
God.
I hope that works better. It obviously does, but you have It doesn't work unless you agree to it. And this new covenant, God is the only one, is the one who promises to do the action. How do you feel about Paul's summary of the commandments in Romans?
Romans 13, 8 through 10. Be under obligation to no one. The only obligation you have is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the law. The commandment, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not desire what belongs to someone else. All these and any others besides are summed up in the one command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we get that from the Old Testament, don't
mm-hmm.
we?
Yes.
But also from Paul. If you love others, you will never do them wrong. To love, then, is to obey the whole law. Good News Bible.
I'd like for you to go to Hebrews 8:13. This is Romans 8:13. Mm-hmm. Go to Hebrews 8:13 to see what Paul says.
This is 13:8.
Hebrews 8:13. Okay, let me see if I can get it to do. We'll have to back up here, click on this, and then we'll take it to our... By speaking of a new covenant, God has made the first one old, and anything that becomes old and worn out will soon disappear.
Is he referring to the old covenant?
Yeah. Okay.
Another translation says, "is become decayed." What is decayed should be done away with.
As you read over the Ten Commandments, do you see God's love expressed?
Mm-hmm. If someone like 1 John 4:18. Fear has to do with punishment, and perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah.
Isn't that a great
If text? Someone truly loves, that person would not violate any of the Ten Commandments.
Yep.
If we love God and our fellow human beings, we will not disobey any of the commandments. That is, doing right because it is right. A legalistic observance of the Ten Commandments does not mean loving either God or our fellow human beings. The Pharisees demonstrated that. Where are we?
In the Bible.
Mine, I guess. In the Bible, the law of God is seen in a very positive light. Matthew 5, John 14, 1 Corinthians 7. One may create poems on the law, Psalm 119, very long poem. Sing about the law, Psalm 19, and meditate on it day and night, Psalm 1:2 and Joshua 1:8. The law helps keep one from evil and gives wisdom, understanding, health, prosperity, and peace. More verses. So let's talk about now the functions of God's law. While it is impossible for us to read the minds and characters of other human beings, and thus we cannot really know if someone is loving or not, the Ten Commandments give us simple, observable rules that give us some idea of what is motivating that person's life. How would you describe how God's law protects and helps us? Jim?
The function of the law is not to teach us to gain salvation through its observance. That is, we should keep the law of God not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. The law is not a source of life, but instead is the means by which we manifest and express the life we have. In the Bible, the law of God also is seen in a very positive light, in multiple texts, but many create poems. One may create poems on the law, such as Psalms 119, which mm-hmm. is a masterpiece, sing about the law, Psalms 19, and meditate on it day and night, Psalms 1:2, Joshua 1:8, because it keeps one from evil and gives wisdom, understanding, health, prosperity, and peace. Deuteronomy 4:1-6 and Proverbs 2:3.
Okay. The Decalogue has several crucial functions. Margaret?
God's law is a warrant of freedom. This is from Genesis 2:16-17 and James 2:12. It is like a fence that creates a large free space for life and warns that beyond a specific point lies danger, problems, complications, and death. There is no future for those who step outside the circle of freedom.
Don't you wish there had been a fence around the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. The law is a...
They wouldn't have had the opportunity to learn to reject it.
Yeah.
That's Isaiah, what, 7, 14, and 15. Mm-hmm. All intelligent creatures, including Emmanuel, had to learn to reject evil and choose the good. Simple.
Okay.
Okay, the law is a mirror, James 1, 23 to 25. In it, we can see how dirty we are and how much we need to be cleansed. The Decalogue reveals our sinfulness. However, it cannot purify us from the sin or guilt. Romans 3:20.
God, have you ever tried to clean your face with a mirror?
God's law is a signpost. As such, it leads us to a pedagogos. Well, whatever that word is. Or schoolmaster to Christ. It points to Jesus, who cleanses, forgives our sins, and changes our lives. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 1 John 1:7-9. The Decalogue is God's promise to us. By proclaiming these laws, God promises that these standards will be part of our lives if we maintain a close relationship with Him. He is our guarantor who will enable these standards to become our permanent lifestyle. We will be so intimate with Him that we will not desire what is prohibited. We shall happily stay in fellowship with Him, asking Him to perform His obedience in us by the power of His grace, His Word, and the Holy Spirit. Adult Teachers Sabbath School Study Guide.
The New Testament says many different things about the law and how we should relate to it. Let's look at a few of those.
Galatians 3:23 says, "But before the time for faith came, the law kept us all locked up as prisoners until this coming faith should be revealed."
And you can imagine how many discussions have been about that verse. Mm-hmm. That was one of the big challenges at the 1888 conference, which was mentioned earlier. What is suggested by the idea that the law kept us all locked up as prisoners? Is that what God told the Israelites when He presented the law? He was trying to convince them this was freedom. So how does that match with all getting all locked up? Well, James in James 1, 23 to 25 describe God's law as a perfect law of liberty, or the law that sets people free. How does that work? How does that relate to being locked up? Well, the Pharisees proved very conclusively that just the strict observance of the Ten Commandments does not make one a saint. And we got plenty of evidence for that. We're not going to take time to read Luke 18. Go ahead.
Well, we're that same thing, too.
Yeah. The Decalogue is God's promise to us. What did Paul say about the keeping of God's law and how it should affect us?
Romans 3:20-26. "For no one is put right in God's sight by doing what the law requires. What the law does is to make us know that we have sinned." Verse 21. "But now God's way of putting people right with Himself has been revealed. It has nothing to do with law, even though the law of Moses and the prophets gave their witness to it. God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. God does this to all who believe in Christ, because there is no difference at all. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with Him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered Him so that by His blood He should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in Him. God did this in order to demonstrate that He is righteous. In the past He was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time He deals with their sins in order to demonstrate His righteousness. In this way, God shows that He Himself is righteous, and that it puts right everyone who believes in Jesus.
Interesting to notice in that passage that He did this to demonstrate His righteousness three times before finally it says he puts everyone right who believes in Jesus.
When does the forgiveness take place?
The free forgiveness?
Mm-hmm.
It's always there.
But it leaves you the impression that when does God forgive? Before you do the act or after?
Well, technically it's always there.
I understand. It's
before.
The word forgive means it takes place before you. You have the freedom to make the wrong choices and live or die as the consequences thereof.
Mm-hmm. The Hebrew meaning of the term debarim, used in the writing of Moses to describe the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 4:13, and Deuteronomy 10:4, does not literally mean commandments, but words. This word, debar, singular, can have the meaning of a promise. That is, why in numerous places, many places in the Bible, debar is translated either in a noun or verb form expressing the idea of promise. So we have now 10 commandments, 10 law, 10 words, 10 promises. Notice these words from Ellen White. Where are we now? It's Margaret, I think that's yours.
Okay. The 10 commandments, 10 promises, the 10 commandments, thou shalt, thou shalt not, are 10 promises assured to us if we render obedience to the law governing the universe. Let's see, that's kind of the 10 commandments, 10 promises, the 10 commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not, are 10 promises assured to us if we render obedience to the law governing the universe. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Here is the sum and substance of the law of God. The terms of salvation for every son and daughter of Adam's are here outlined.
Okay. Do the Ten Commandments help you to guide your life? How does that work? Okay, well, what did the Pharisees think about? Remember the young man who came to Christ and Jesus said, keep the commandments, and he named several of them. And the young man said, what?
I've done that.
Done that all my life so far.
That's how I.
God does not desire the type of obedience that springs from fear or obligation. Would that be the case for the young man? Probably, huh? And here's some maybe scary words. Myra?
Yes, from Christ Objects Lessons. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from the sense of obligation merely because he's required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey.
So if the pastor stands up and says, you must do this and you must do that, and he reads it out of the Bible?
Yeah.
I like to substitute the word listen.
Uh-huh.
He's not listening.
Okay.
When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of the principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right. Because right doing is pleasing to God.
Do right because it is right. Okay, Gordon.
And Ellen White in another place, Signs of the Times in other places, a sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel.
So what does that mean?
You can do unwillingly something and you're becoming a rebel, even if you're doing what appears to be the right thing.
Does that remind you of any teenager you know?
Never.
Just about every one of them.
Okay, go ahead.
Never us.
No, of course
either.
Not.
By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the law of and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. Again, Ellen, okay. Signs of the Times.
So if places. You disobey because you think you have to, you're not obeying. Yeah. In fact, a sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. Will develop the character of a rebel. So, and unfortunately, when it was quoted later in another place, they left out
significant words.
Yes.
Significant sentences.
Is our obedience to the Ten Commandments obligatory or even sullen? How do you explain Romans 10:4? For Christ has brought the law to an end as a way of being saved, so that everyone who believes is put right with God. And Romans 10:4 from the Message Bible puts it this way, the earlier revelation was intended simply to get us ready for the Messiah, who then puts everything right for those who trust him to do it. And
that's
the Bible,
like writing the law in your heart. You do it because it's in your heart.
It's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
Okay, Jim?
Paul states that Jesus is the telos of the law, but not the sense that Christ abrogates the law or does away with it. Instead, this means that Christ is the goal and the intent of the law. It does not mean that his atoning sacrifice terminates the validity and perpetuity of it. On the contrary, Paul speaks about the importance of the law, about its legitimacy, and about its enduring authority, Romans 3:31. And for others. The meaning of the word telos is primarily purposeful and goal-oriented, not time-related. Christ is the key to unlock the true meaning and purpose of God's law, that it would be incorrect to state that Christ invalidated, superseded, or abrogated the law. Christ is the goal of the law and the one to whom it points.
Okay, so what have we learned about the law given at Sinai? Simple words. Straightforward, give us clear commands, and they're supported pretty clearly in the New Testament. And you can call them what you want, but these words are guidelines that keeps you safe and out of trouble if you follow them. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of understanding these things and being able to dig a little deeper and seeing the principles that are involved. Help us to recognize these principles in our daily lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.